Please tell me if you would agree with this premise this morning, that we live in a sex-crazed culture. Would that be a hard case to make? No, it's like shooting fish in a barrel, examples everywhere. Well, let's talk about some of them. You can hardly turn on your television without some sort of sexual messages being sent, either in the programming or the advertising, right? It's just all around us. That's one of the reasons I believe Christians should spend as little time in front of that particular entertainment medium as possible, along with all the other related forms of electronic entertainment. And not just because the sexual messages are so in your face, it's that the sexual messages that are so in your face are so contrary to the Word of God. Why would you want to bring that into your heart and into your mind? That's also why I think parents who use television as some sort of electronic babysitter are making a significant error in judgment. Because unless you carefully monitor what's occurring, unbiblical lessons are being taught and reinforced over and over and over by people who believe on this subject and many others differently than you. So we take our kids to Sunday school on Sunday. That is, if we can get around to making that happen. We take our kids to Sunday school on Sunday, but then we allow them to sit in front of the anti-Sunday school the rest of the week. Since the television program gets a whole lot more hours than the Sunday school teacher does, is there any question in your mind about who is going to win that battle? So, sex-crazed culture in media. Same is true with music. I was driving down to the airport the other day, and I couldn't find K-Love in the Indianapolis area. Make me crazy. So I'm punching my buttons and trying to drive my car all at the same time and sending a few text messages. I mean, it's getting a little bit... That's not true, okay? Don't send me emails on that. But I was trying, bonk, 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 trying to post through it and find that station. So I'm listening to all sorts of just snippets of different kinds of music, and it is amazing, especially in certain kinds of music, how much of it is sexual in nature. And you're hearing that. I mean, just trying to find my station. You're hearing some of that stuff blasting. You're saying, like, what did he just say? Are you serious? If somebody's actually going to sing about that, it's just pure sexual deviancy being celebrated through various art forms. We live in a sex-crazed culture. Then there's how that filters down in cultural choices and behaviors. For example, the issue of abortion. You say, what, is this going to be like Pastor Beyer's Hobby Horse Day? Probably, but anyway, and I should warn you right now, okay, I'm just going to tell you. Normally, on a typical morning, I get a cup of coffee from McDonald's. Okay, I think that is God's will for my life forever. And so, in fact, they know me so well over there now, I can walk in and they're already getting it ready the way I like it before I even get to the counter. We can actually make that transaction without speaking if we wanted to. But this morning, and you believe in the sovereignty of God, don't you? This morning, I asked for what I typically get, and two people heard it from different places, and they went and got it, not knowing that the other person was, and they showed back up together with two cups. And so the lady just said, listen, just take the other one for free. I mean, we're not going to do anything for anyway. So I'm operating on a two-cup of McDonald's coffee morning, okay? And that is, like, way scary, but it's the sovereignty of God, so stop your fussing, all right? Now, back to abortion. Do you realize that fundamentally abortion is not a baby issue? It's a sex issue. If there were no sexual sin, there would be no unwanted babies, if you want to use that phrase. I mean, do we all get that? And I realize you could probably make an argument here or there that might balance that out, but the bottom line is, you could look at many of the social challenges that exist in communities all around our country and certainly exist right here, and the plain truth to many social problems in our community is it's a sex problem, which of course ultimately means it's a worship problem. It's a God problem. But this unbridled approach to human sexuality, I mean, where did we get our sexual ethic in this community? Like from Outback Steakhouse. No rules, just right. That's the best we have to offer our kids, it seems. So we have this unbridled approach to human sexuality, which just accelerates relationships before a young man or woman have any sense of relational maturity. Oh yeah, before they got the marriage thing in place. So sex occurs, children are conceived, and there's no foundation at all in which a child can be loved and raised by a mom and a dad who love them. As a result, we have all these societal problems that are heartbreaking for the people involved and, frankly, are very expensive for the taxpayers who are involved in all of this. There's just no underlying sexual ethic. You may remember several years ago we had a series of child abuse panels trying to get a handle on this issue of child abuse in our community. And surprisingly to me, I was asked to be part of those panels. It's fascinating to me. And so I tried to discuss the relationship between teaching sexual values, actually adults being adults, and looking our kids in the face and teaching them some things and living by those standards ourselves and expecting them to as well. I talked about how that would impact child abuse in our community because there would be fewer children to abuse. Some of the folks present looked at me like I just arrived from the moon. What in the world are you even talking about? So some woman at the panel stands up and asks the panel, but it was obvious who she was speaking to. Well, she says, isn't the real problem that young poor women don't have enough access to reproductive health? Isn't that why we have child abuse in this community? And if you, what was she talking about? Well, that's shorthand for her to say we need to have greater access to abortion. So every child is a wanted child. Let people have whatever sex they want to have. We just need to terminate the pregnancies. And so think about that logically. I mean, we're going to teach young women and obviously young men, it's okay to take the life of your baby in the womb. That's okay. Which last time I checked was a fairly abusive act. But then when you have a child that you supposedly want and allow to be born, somehow you're just going to flip some sort of switch and treat that child with love and honor. That is so illogical. If you want babies to be respected, then you might want to start talking about the process of conceiving babies and how that should be respected as well. It was interesting to watch the adults in that room. I mean, you might as well have just put a little sign in front of my seat that said, the views expressed here are not necessarily those of the management. And you know why many of the adults in that room would have little stomach for that conversation? The issue of talking to their teenagers about a high sexual ethic and then holding their teenagers accountable for that standard, it's because they're not willing to live that way themselves as adults. Let's just face that. Now, we could go on and on. I mean, there's examples of this all day long. I get that. But we live in a sex-crazed culture. Do we all agree? Or would you like more examples? I mean, do we all agree with that? Some of you like more examples, but we're not. But here's the real question, I think. What are the people of God supposed to do about this? There's the question. What are the people of God supposed to do about the fact that we live in a sex-crazed culture? What is the church's response? And that is to the way that we instruct our kids and to the way that we order our lives and to the testimony that we seek to have in our community. What are the people of God supposed to do? Well, here's an option. Don't ever talk about it. Do not ever talk about that, at least in the church house. Because this subject is dirty. It shouldn't ever be mentioned in God's house, blah, blah, blah. That is by far the most prevalent approach to this topic in evangelical churches. Good people don't talk about this. And by the way, it's great. After the first service, one of the dear elderly women in our church, one of the oldest married women in our church, she comes up to me and she gives me a hug. And she said, Pastor Byers, I'm so thankful for that sermon this morning. We should have been talking about this in evangelical churches ever all along. Thank you for doing that. When an older married woman thanks the pastor for preaching a message about sex, I am loving that. And so I don't agree with this option. We should never talk about it. Now, here's another option. Some church would do this. Well, if we live in a sex-crazed culture, we better start saying no. No, 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 no. Stop it, stop it, stop it right now, I tell you, stop it. Is that the best the church has? Is that really the best the church has to offer? Either to ignore the topic altogether, or if we're going to talk about it, act as if it's bad. Stop it. I mean, do either of those approaches even remotely resemble the Scripture? They don't. We need to proclaim in a clear, positive, and thoughtful way all the Scripture says about this subject. Do you agree with that? We need to talk about it. Now, no to sexual sin, and absolutely no to that, but yes, can we get some yeses going on this morning? I mean, yes to a healthy biblical view and practice and practice and practice of human sexuality within the boundaries of monogamous marriage. Are you for that? I'm for that. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 7, would you please? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that's on page 133 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So we're obviously in the New Testament this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. or page 133 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Our theme this year is taking the next step with joy. You into that? Finding out what God's Word says and then taking the next step with joy, believing that His way is best. So we're just doing a verse-by-verse study, exposition of the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been away from the study for the past 7 weeks. We're doing a topical study after Easter, trying to evaluate this question, who are you, coming to grips with our identity in Christ, but now we're back. And we took a break at the particular point we did in the book of 1 Corinthians on purpose. Because now when we start 1 Corinthians 7, there's a significant switch in the material. In fact, if you just glance down at verse 1, you'll see it. And Paul says, now concerning the things about which you, again, the Corinthian church, the things which you wrote. So obviously now, think about that. What does that tell us? Now we're talking about questions that the Corinthian church had posed to the Apostle Paul that he is going to now in turn answer for them. Now if you say, well, do we have the list of questions that the Corinthian church posed to the Apostle Paul? No, we don't. But we can make educated guesses based on how Paul answered. But this is a very important point, very important. Paul is not seeking to tell us in this text everything there is to say about marriage, or everything there is to say about singleness, or everything there is to say about human sexuality. He is simply answering their questions. And that is a very important principle of hermeneutics, or principles of Bible study. What kind of literature are we studying at the time? And for our purposes this morning, 1 Corinthians 7, these are specific answers to specific questions that had already been posed. Now, here's another important principle of hermeneutics. Anything that we would say about a seemingly obscure or perhaps controversial passage of Scripture has to be able to bear the weight of the rest of the Bible. We call that the unity principle. The Bible interprets the Bible. And I cannot say everything that there is to say from the Scripture this morning about the topic of human sexuality. I'm going to try to bring some other parallel passages in to balance out some of what is said here, but my job is to do an exposition of what 1 Corinthians 7 has to say and then call all of God's people to repentance if necessary, to change if appropriate for the, what was it we were singing again? Glory to God. Don't you love it? Don't you love it? 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, Paul says, concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I'm going to explain that in a minute. That is one of the most misquoted and misunderstood verses in all of Scripture, okay? So if you say, ooh, I touched my wife. Yeah, relax, dude, just relax. Verse 2, and you need to get the argument here because the argument is very obvious. It might even be a little bit upsetting, but it is what it is. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, and I want you to see that because this is not, I'm not preaching to women this morning, okay? I'm preaching to everybody here this morning, and it's fascinating how Paul elevates the position of women in part by saying that the husband has responsibilities here. And here's verse 3. Here it is. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Frankly, why a guy would ever have to be told that, I will never know. But there it is. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's fascinating. And then if you say, well, I'm not sure what he's saying. Oh, come on. I think you are. But if you're not, just keep reading because it gets like way clear. Here it is, verse 5. Stop depriving one another. Would that be hard to understand? That would have been a good time for no. That is so obvious. And sometimes people say, the Bible is so hard to understand. Oh, please. This is really easy to understand. It's hard for some people who don't want to do God's will to obey it. Let's keep reading, huh? I kind of want to keep reading, don't you? Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you might manipulate the other person and get what you want. Is that it? No, the only time you ever do that, it's for a time, so that you might devote yourselves to what? To prayer, but come again quickly. Why? What happens if you do not obey what this passage says so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control? And that's a fascinating argument. Lack of self-control in this context isn't having sex. It's not having sex. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Don't you love the Word of God? Okay, let's try that again. Don't you love the Word of God? Yes. And aren't you glad that God doesn't skip questions that you might have? And aren't you glad that God's going to talk about things that might be a little bit uncomfortable, but he's going to give it to us? Aren't you glad for that? And aren't you glad for a pastor who's going to deliver it to you because he loves the fire out of you? All right, then. Thank you. I feel so much better. Now, we're talking this morning about developing a biblical view of sex. And with the time we have remaining, let's look for three principles, three that'll help us please the Lord in sexual relations. Now, what I'm about to do, the next 5 minutes, you're going to have to lock on hard. Because there's a whole series of logic. There's a whole process of argumentation in this text. I just want to ask you to get it, and to get it as quickly as we can. The text actually starts by telling us singleness is okay. You might say, that's kind of bland. What do you mean it's okay? I purposely chose that word, and I will explain in just a moment why I think that's exactly the right way to say it. But before I do that, let me just mention there has to be some place where I throw in how these verses are sometimes misused. I just want to be sure I get this. Some people would read this text and would say, if you're really spiritual, you'll stay single. That's what's really good. That's what's really best, is if you would stay single. And obviously some religious groups would even use that as a requirement for ministry. The person, the man, has to be celibate if he's going to be a leader in that particular religious order. And sometimes they would even go to verses like this and try to prove that. Frankly, how that jives with passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, which teach that the husband should be the husband, or that a pastor should be the husband of what? Of one wife. Not that he has to be married, but there's certainly nothing wrong with that. I've never gotten. But some people have the view, if you're really spiritual, you'll stay single. We'll come back around and try to talk about that again in a minute. Others have said that this verse, you've probably heard this. If you grew up in church, you probably heard this one. Well, this verse, it's not good that a man would touch a woman. It's teaching teens and young singles not to get involved with touching one another before marriage. This verse has absolutely nothing to do with that, okay? Now, you say, then don't you? There's all kinds of places in the Bible that would teach that, okay? Don't get wound up about that, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Don't defraud another person. Take something from them physically that does not belong to you. So if you're looking for a verse to teach that, this is not it. But on the other hand, there are plenty of ones in the Bible that can. Just use the right verse if you want God to bless what it is that you're doing. But I've been in settings where, this verse, it's not good that man would touch a woman. It's like, you cannot touch in any way, shape, or form. I spent time on a Bible college campus where it would be wrong for you to put your arm out to a young lady if she was walking on a slippery sidewalk. And this would be the verse that would be used. It's not good that man would touch a woman. So it's like, here she's going down. Sorry, babe, you're going down. I cannot touch you. 1 Corinthians 7:1. It's crazy. Anybody else grow up with that? That's not what this verse teaches, okay? Now, too much coffee. Meaning of the phrase, what does it mean, touch a woman? Well, Paul is speaking euphemistically here. He's using a euphemism. What? That's a big word some English teacher came up with. Wouldn't you like to meet these English teachers who figured all this out? To describe a word or phrase that is less expressive or direct, but is also considered less distasteful or offensive. And we all speak euphemistically, just like Paul was doing in this text. For example, some people don't like the word pregnant. They don't say, well, she's pregnant. They say she's expecting. That's speaking euphemistically. Or we don't like to say so-and-so died. In this country, we don't even like to talk about that. So we don't say so-and-so died. We say so-and-so passed away. We don't like to talk about a corpse. And I'm not saying I do either, by the way, but so to speak euphemistically would be to talk about the remains or whatever. Now, that's exactly what is happening in this text. And the Corinthians would have fully gotten that. The phrase touch a woman in the Bible means have sexual relations with her. And in this passage, it's saying it's not good that a single man would have sexual relations with another woman. That's the point. And if you say, well, look, I'm not sure I buy what you're saying there, that's fine. My job is to teach, your job is to check it out, and then when you find out that I'm right, your job is to repent and obey. Back to the notes. Here we go. Let me just give you some verses that also use that phrase this way. Genesis 20, verse 6. Ruth 2, 9. Proverbs 6, 29. So Paul is saying here, it's good for a person to remain unmarried and not have sexual relations. Now, if you're saying, wait a minute, then. Is Paul saying that remaining single and abstaining from sexual relations is good, and by implication, getting married and having sexual relations with your spouse is bad? Well, of course not. If you believe that, you'd not even pay attention to the rest of the text. And you'd also be violating clear passages like this. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I mean, that's real clear. So this text cannot mean that singleness is good and marriage is bad. It just cannot mean that. So, well, Pastor Archie, you got my head spinning now. Well, one of the keys to understanding this verse, and I try not to do this because it gets a bit technical. I try to do this in the study and leave it in there. But I want you to understand why I came to this particular conclusion. It really comes down to the meaning of the word good in this passage. It's not good that a man would be alone. Or, I'm sorry, it's not good for a man not to touch a woman. Or it is good. I'll get this right. It is good that a man would not touch a woman. The meaning of the word good, Paul's not using a word that means morally good. That's a very important point. I think he's saying it's morally good. That would have been a different word in the original. And I'm tying this up right now. If you say I'm about to lose you, here it is. The word that Paul uses in this verse is the same that we would use in our culture as okay. That's it, okay. It's not particularly good. It's not particularly bad. It's just okay. In other words, it is okay for a man to remain single. It is okay for a man not to have sexual relations. That is okay. You may say, why would Paul have to say that? Why would that even be on the table? Here's why. While some people thought that being single was especially spiritual, there was another group of people in the early church who taught that marriage is the unqualified duty of man. So you got two people. You got some groups saying it's best to be single. You've got other people who are saying it's best to be married. So obviously the Corinthians would have had questions. In fact, it would appear from the order in which Paul answered their questions that this was question number one. And who should we believe, Paul? Should we do what the rabbis say and get married? Should we do what the ascetics say and stay single? Which should we do? What's more spiritual and therefore most pleasing to God? And Paul's answer is neither. That's it, neither. If God gives you the gift of celibacy, the gift of singleness, fine. Pursue that gift and learn to serve and function with joy in that position. There is nothing inherently wrong with that, but there's nothing inherently right with it either. It is okay. Now, Paul goes on later to say you might especially want to consider that condition in light of the present distress. In fact, if you peek ahead at verse 26, you see that Paul is alluding to the rising persecution of the church. And so at that particular time in church history, singleness actually might have been preferred. So Paul's saying it's okay to do that in light of the present distress. If that is the gift that God has given you. But here's the argument. Singles, if you choose that path, you have to maintain moral purity. If you're going to do that, you cannot touch a woman. Now, I know I've said a lot already. Let me give you a couple of takeaways just to summarize this before we move on. Here's one takeaway. I really think we need to celebrate the singles in our church and not be constantly doing this pushing them into marriage thing as if that would be better for them, because frankly, it might not be. And I think sometimes singles, it's hard to be in a church, any church, in a church like this, because people are constantly pushing them. Why would we do that? Let's celebrate singles. Let's celebrate what they bring to this church, and let's be so thankful that God has brought so many into this church family for a variety of reasons, but let's celebrate. I mean, what Paul says is what he says. It's okay. It's not better. It's not worse. It's certainly okay. It's acceptable to God, and let's not act like there's something wrong with that particular condition, all right? Is that a deal? And really what I'm talking about is let's knock off some of the we got to match so-and-so up with so-and-so thing. And some people are like professionals at that. And I'm not saying that's always wrong, okay? I'm not saying that's always wrong, but some people need to dial that back just a little bit. Is that fair? All right, then. Now, the other thing on that issue is let's pray for their purity. That's a tough road to hoe. You know that? And I want to encourage us to pray for, to celebrate the singles of our church, and to pray for their purity. And I'll say something else, too. This wasn't in my notes, but I was thinking about this in the first service. You know, every so often some guy shows up in this church who's just nothing other than a wolf. You know what I'm talking about? He comes to a church like this not because he loves God, but he loves his lust. And he looks around here, sees a number of fine single women and starts preying on them. Let me just say a word to the men of the church. We need to constantly be on the lookout for guys like that. Because you realize that's a guy who is preying on one of our sisters. You get it? And so what are we going to do? We're going to find that guy and we're going to take him out behind the church house. Do I need to draw pictures of what that looks like next? That is nouthetic confrontation with a capital N. And so back to the notes. Singleness is okay. Now, Now, Paul goes on to make a statement that has to be understood using the very principles we've discussed earlier. I understand I am about to enter a landmine field. I get that. But he says, in most cases, in most, marriage is to be preferred. Now, please tell me, what is the reason that is given in verse 2? You look at it in your Bible, so there's no question about it. Is this coming from God, not from Pastor Byers? What is the reason marriage is to be preferred in this text? The answer is because of the immoralities, because of the porneias, the rampant sexual sin and temptation that existed in their society and ours. And I understand we have to be very careful here, because while the point that Paul is making is very important, if it's not balanced with the rest of Scripture, a person could really go to seed on this. But the principle is the principle. One of the purposes for marriage is to help your spouse maintain moral purity. God gave marriage in part to help your spouse with the immoralities. And if that is not what this text says, it says absolutely nothing at all. Now, let me back off of that and try to balance it, because I understand this is a touchy topic. I mean, I get that. So let me give some other purposes for marriage, and then we're going to come back and we're going to drive this point home. But what are some of the other purposes for marriage? And this is from a outline that John MacArthur uses. I'm just trying to give it to you quickly. But here's one: partnership. It's not just to protect your spouse sexually by participating wholeheartedly and aggressively in sexual relations. It's also partnership. And then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. We mentioned this before. So God gave marriage to solve the aloneness problem. Companionship. And every one of us who is married is thankful for that, huh? Absolutely. Also for procreation. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That occurs through sexual relations. And by the way, I would just say to any of you who thinks being an evolutionist is really cool, and I'm not going to be crass here, okay? I'm not. But if you just think about the process of procreation for a minute and the design of our human bodies that makes that possible, do you really think that is a process of evolutionary chance? I mean, just think about that for a minute. You think that came out of this primordial soup, and now we got what we got today, and it works the way it does? I love you, but that is like crazy. It's absolutely crazy. The process of procreation is part of God's beautiful design. And when you go to the hospital after somebody has had a baby, would you really look at that baby and say, wow, evolution is way cool? Back to the notes. Okay. Also for pleasure, here's a verse. So let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now, don't turn the thing over yet. That happened the last time. Go back to the verse. Don't miss the end of this. We'll turn in a minute. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Is that in the Bible or not? Is God cool or not? I mean, I love the fact that the Lord will talk to us quite directly about this topic for pleasure. And then as a picture, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So all of those are very important. That's what I'm saying. We talk about them all the time. We're studying them in ABFs right now. But because I was balanced, was I just balanced? I talked about all sorts of other purposes of marriage. I was very, very balanced. Now it's accurate and right to bring what we saw from 1 Corinthians 7:2 back into this, that marriage was given in part to help your partner maintain sexual purity. I'd be wrong for someone to go out and say, you know, Steve says the primary purpose of marriage is some sort of release valve for sex. That's not what I said. That's not what this passage is saying, but let's not throw the passage out. Helping our spouses maintain moral purity is one of the reasons for which God ordained marriage. I've said that like a half dozen times now. Now you may say, you know, I'm not sure I like that motivation. I want to talk about romance, or I want to talk about whatever. I don't want to talk about the fact that one of the reasons I should participate in sexual relations within the boundaries of monogamous marriage with my spouse in a way that is passionate, wholehearted, aggressive, seeking to meet their needs so that that protects them morally. I'm not sure I like that motivation. Well, I will admit this. In fact, I think this is important. There are different levels of motivation in the Bible. Frankly, if we were living for God the way we should be all the time, we would not need 1 Corinthians 7. So what do you mean by that? Well, at the highest level of motivation is just God's great love for us. Frankly, if we got that and if we were impacted by that every day, we wouldn't need anything else. We love because he first loved us. And so out of a heart that is outflowing of God's love for us, we want to love the other people in our life and meet every one of their legitimate needs. And I don't need a command. I don't need obligation. I don't need duty, because I'm just operating on the motivation of love, the highest motivation there is. But what? Sometimes that's not enough for us, because sometimes we're not responding to the love of God the way we should. Is that true? Oh, could I get an uh-huh on that? You better believe that's true, Pastor Byers. Thank you very much. And so we have some other levels of motivation. We have the issue of just obedience. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. See, if you cannot do it, whatever we happen to be talking about at the time, and in this case, being a faithful partner to your spouse sexually, if you cannot do that because of God's love for you, then do it because you are commanded to. Not as high a level of motivation, but it's certainly there in the Bible. Now, I know this. Let me just be straight with you. There will be some people, men and women, who will listen to what I'm saying today and will walk right out of those doors in their heart saying, I absolutely am not going to do what God tells me to do in this area, and I don't care what my pastor says about that, and I don't care what the Bible says about that. Is that right? Well, then we need to talk about another level of motivation, because I love you, and it's this. It's the possibility of judgment for disobedience. The way of the transgressor is hard. And friend, don't think you can ignore the clear teaching of Scripture and everything is still going to be okay, because it's not. And the reason I'm talking to you in this manner this morning is because I love you as a pastor, and I'm trying to protect the marriages of this church. And remember this, the text says that if you do not live in a way that is consistent with these verses, you are opening yourself up for temptation by Satan, our adversary, the devil. And if we've got a bunch of families in our church who are living in that way, how is that going to impact this church? So we have to talk about this. Now, another lesser level is what's taught here. The matter of it being your duty. Your duty. And I'm not saying that's the highest motivation to seek to fulfill your spouse's sexual needs, but it is still a reason. And here's the way I like to think about principles like this. It's like multiple safety nets. You know what I'm talking about? You ever seen that at a circus? Where they have not just one safety net, but they actually have a second one in case the first one fails. That's cool. Because if I were on a high ride or one of those high lines, and you would never catch me on one of those. But if I was up there, I'd want to know, hey, how many nets? That'd be my first question. How many safety nets do we have? I want to count them. One, two, three, four. Because those holes in number one, they're looking a little bit big. I want to know, how many safety nets do we have? That's exactly the way this text is functioning. There's all sorts of reasons, all sorts of motivations why you ought to want to be God's kind of spouse. But if love doesn't get it going on, then listen to command. And if command doesn't get it for you, if you have such a rebellious heart, then think about consequence. And if consequence doesn't even bring you to your right senses, then think about the fact that God's word says this is your duty. Now, here's my question for every person in the room who's married. Because I wonder if Pastor Byers is going to apply this. Well, of course. I just want to ask you straight up, is there evidence in your life that you get this? That you understand that seeking to meet the sexual needs of your spouse is the way God wants you to live, and he has given that to you as your responsibility and as your duty to help your spouse maintain sexual purity in the sex-crazed world. Now, if you say, I'm not sure I quite, what exactly is the point? Well, it's pretty clear now. Stop depriving one another. That's what, and they say, Pastor Byers, that's what the text says, verse 5, stop depriving one another. And Paul even gives us some principles to help us do that. He says sexual relations is a mutual obligation. In fact, please notice it, he describes this as a duty. The husband must, what does the Bible say? Fulfill his duty to his wife. And by the way, I absolutely love the fact that that was addressed to husbands first, because that elevates women, does it not? You see the equality of men and women in this text, not in the same position, but equal in value, and that is taught in this text. And I think it's fascinating that God said that to men. And I would have never understood that until I got into counseling, but I have met a number of men and women where the wife would say, I would love to be involved in sexual relations more with my husband. He doesn't seem to be interested in it. He's too busy playing on his computer, or he's too busy out bass fishing or whatever. Dude, what are you thinking? I mean, why would you have to be told this? Stop depriving your wife. Stop depriving your husband. It's your duty. Now, I know, before you start sending out a tweet, I went on Twitter, by the way, this week. I actually sent out a tweet. And before you send out a tweet to me about this, I do understand you might be thinking right now, listen, I don't like this topic being reduced to this level. I want to talk about romance. I want to talk about communication. I want to talk about problem solving. I want to talk about whatever. You might say, I refuse to think about or talk about the topic of sexual relations from the perspective of duty. I don't like this message. Let me try to respond to that just as sweetly as I can. Does everybody here get the fact that it is not my job on a given Sunday to try to figure out what everybody wants and then serve it up on some sort of a silver sermonic platter? It's like the mom. Have you ever seen moms do this? My mom never did this. My wife doesn't do this. But some women actually do this in their home. They run around about 4:30, 5 o'clock asking their family members, now, what do you want for dinner? What do you want for dinner? What do you want for dinner? And if different people say different things, they actually fix up different meals for different family members. Is that goofy or what? So Bobby wants pork chops, so I better give him pork chops. And Billy wants hot dogs, so I'm going to give him hot dogs. And Sally wants mac and cheese. Are you kidding? Was it that way in your house? Here's how it was in my house. Mama decided what we were having. And she called us to the table, and we better get happy about whatever she fixed, and we better clean our plates. Is that the way it ought to be? Could I get an uh-huh on that? And do you see where this discussion is going? Frankly, I'm not particularly interested in preparing what you think you want for dinner. I'm interested in preparing what I think God wants us to have for dinner. It's right here in the text in exactly this way. And it's my job to fix it up. It's my job to present it to you. And then it's my job, by the way, to love you enough to encourage you to, clean your plate. Clean your plate. Is there anything unclear about our roles? No. And here's my question. Here's my question for every married person here. Are you fulfilling your duty? Are you? And here's what I would love it. I would love this. If you would say, Pastor Vives, I don't even have to think about it that way. I've got all the other higher level motivation things going on. God's love for me. The fact that it's clearly taught in the Word. I don't even need 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In order to please God in this area, and my spouse is asking me to leave him or her alone long enough before the duty thing ever has to kick in. And if that's where you are, great. But put 1 Corinthians 7 in your hip pocket, just in case you might need that particular safety net someday. Now, this passage also goes on to teach that the goal of sex is giving, is providing satisfaction for your spouse. One of the most critical points, you may say, well, I don't want to. What's that got to do with anything? What happened to the glory to me in the highest? Is that the way it is? I am so far off my notes. No, it's glory to God, even the way that I would use my body. And selfishness stinks. If Jesus is our Lord, selfishness stinks. Is that it? Jesus died so we wouldn't live that way. Do you remember that? He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. The goal of sex is giving, to provide sexual satisfaction for our mate. Here's what that means. To deny sexual relations is a forceful robbery. Say, what? That's what the word deprive literally means. It's a robbery, a forceful theft. And spouses who don't make time for this or who bargain with this area or manipulate with this area are behaving like thieves. They're taking something from another person that is rightfully theirs. Well, we need some takeaways, don't we? We do. If you're single here this morning, I just want to ask you, and I know it's hard, but are you satisfied in the state that you're currently in and looking for ways to serve with the extra time God has given you? And are you taking precautions to stay morally pure? Have you built accountability in your life? Now, married folks, sit back and get every one of these, please. One, do you have a selfish view of this area of your life? And if so, how is that manifested? Have you been a thief in your own house in that you've defrauded your spouse? If you say, well, I'm not sure. I'm really not sure how my spouse feels about that. Homework time. When you say, well, we need some homework, don't we? Here's what I challenge you to do before the sun goes down today. Ask your spouse. Say, honey, I just want to ask you straight up, am I meeting your sexual needs? Are there any changes that I need to make in order to be a more godly, biblical spouse to you in this particular area of your life? Look, listen now, some of you need to have that talk. And I challenge you to do that. Now, if you say, Pastor Bryce, we could never do that, or the fight that would ensue would be terrible, then get some help. And you say, yeah, I'm going to talk to my pastor about that. Why not? Why, that's what I'm here for. That's what our pastors are here for. Other people in our church would love to sit down and talk with you about any way that God would have you to change. And remember this, my spiritual gift is a terrible memory. That's true. And so we could have all kinds of conversations about things I'm not going to remember it 6 months from now. In fact, that happened to me last night. I was doing had a great opportunity to do a wedding last night and ran into a family. They introduced themselves to me, not from this church. I said, well, you know, I don't believe I've ever had the privilege of meeting you. They said, hello, you counseled our daughter about and went on to talk to me about something really bad that I counseled her daughter, but totally forgot. That's a spiritual gift. I believe that. And because it's not like I look at people through the lens of a conversation I had with them 6 months ago. And even if it was, who cares? If that's what it's going to take in order to get to a better place, why not do that? I also understand this. You might say, well, what if my spouse has all sorts of bizarre desires because of access to porn? Again, get counsel. And no one should be forced to do anything that conflicts with their conscience. I do believe that. Now, let's just get straight about this. Because if I'm going to talk about this, I want to talk about it thoroughly. You might say, what if my spouse will not do what this passage of Scripture says? She won't. He won't. He just won't. Okay, here's the list. First of all, you need to pray a lot. Then you need to be sure you're getting the log out of your eye. Then at the appropriate time and in the appropriate way, you need to confront your spouse. If he or she won't change, you need to get counsel. All along the time, you need to work at getting happy because your joy ultimately is in Christ anyway. But, and hear me on this, at some point, I believe you may need to bring in the elders of the church. And you say, you are out of your mind. I believe this is potentially a disciplinable offense. And the reason I believe that is because if we have people in this church who are living in clear disobedience to the word, that is going to bring them and their families under judgment, and it's also going to negatively impact this church. So there's no area of our life that is off limits from introspection, from the Word of God to help every one of us be what God wants us to be. Well, let me finish the text. Temporary exceptions may be made if everybody agrees, if you want to spend some time praying, not manipulating, praying. An undelayed resumption of the relationship is mandatory. Come together so that Satan will not tempt you. Hey, there's a lot of good books on this. I've just really scratched the subject. I hope I scratched it pretty good, but I just scratched the subject. Here's one by Pastor Green, Marital Intimacy. It's actually in the Resource Center. Another one, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God by C.J. Mahaney. I'd recommend that book to you. Here's an old one, but a good one, Intended for Pleasure. And then one that Doc Smith wrote years ago that has been used around the world because it's so biblical, Biblical Principles of Sex. Well, sex, craze, culture, huh? Do we live in a sex craze culture? We do. How are we going to respond? Are we going to ignore it? Well, I guess we didn't do that today. Are we just going to say no, 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 no? Didn't do that either. I hope we're going to teach and live a robust theology of human sexuality. And friends, now listen, some people here need to go home and ask their spouse's forgiveness. Some people here need to go home and ask their God's forgiveness. But let's get this area of life right too, huh? So that we can sing together with integrity. Glory to God. Let's stand together for prayer.